Hopefully, this is the about the third to the last time I'll be sitting on this seat. I'll be able to stand back up again, and my arm is healing. Continue to pray for it, that as it heals, I will be able to stand again to preach. It's quite frustrating, to say the least, and continue to pray for my eye that we'll either go in and have surgery done on again or that it will finally clear up. We missed our appointment, and so I've got to make another one tomorrow to get in to see the doctor right away to see what he wants to do. But slowly, we're making some progress. Well, believe it or not, we are coming to the last installment of The Rich Man and Lazarus. Now, we've only been about 8 months trying to get this series, it's only five parts, completed. But I interrupted my series on the Ten Commandments, which we will be going back to next Lord's Day, dealing with the fourth commandment. We're about 60 sermons into that, and I hope to finish in the next year. By next December, we'll be done with the Ten Commandments, and then we'll go on to do another book study. But we're going to finally get this done with all the interruptions that we've had. And Lord willing, we will move on then and be able to finish up our series that we interrupted with baptism, then we interrupted with the rich man and Lazarus. And we did finally complete the baptism and getting this done. So slowly we're getting there. But just, if you will, turn to Luke 16, 19 through 31. We're dealing with the rich man and Lazarus. Beginning, if you will, at verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Now, just by way of reminding you, since this has been an on and off again series, trying to get through it, that the rich man here represents Israel. This is a parable that our Lord is teaching concerning Israel and the Messiah, who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Here we said perhaps this is representing the ruling class who were of enormous wealth in Israel. Israel was going through a time of peace and prosperity. And we noted how important that was in the context of this parable, that we do not begin to think that because we are blessed with wealth, that God is somehow blessing us and that all things are well with our souls. Not necessarily the case at all. Wealth could be, doesn't have to be, but could be the snare to our own destruction. And so it is for Israel, it is a snare for them. They have taken their eyes off the promise of the Messiah who was set forth in the Old Testament to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always pointing us to the promise of the one who will come to bring redemption to the people of Israel. And they have taken their eyes off Israel and they've placed it on their wealth. So much so that their duty and responsibility as the people of God have basically fallen by the wayside. And so he goes on here to say, and fared extravagantly. But in this context, it is wastefully, every day. They were extravagant in their lifestyle. They spent in a wasteful way. They did not take the blessing of God and the wealth that is given to them and use it for the purpose God intended wealth to do in making man to prosper in his life, and to be able to bless others with it. Now, there's no mandate in Scripture that if you have wealth, you have to share it among everyone. But there is a mandate in Scripture that we have a responsibility to our kinsmen of the flesh to help them in their time of need, especially among our own family. And back in that time period, among the tribes and the families that you would have dwelling upon the earth itself. Then in verse 20 he says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Here, Lazarus represents the Messiah. And he says he was full of sores, basically depicting the aspect of having travails in life. This was his time of travail, who was laid at the rich man's gate. This pictures Jesus coming to the Jews who would not receive him. And we even have his own testimony that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's been rejected and despised because he makes claims that the Jews did not want to hear. And then he says in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now note, he did not come to the rich man and ask him to be placed at the table with the rich man, to have him share his food at his table with him, but rather to simply eat the crumbs that fell from the table, like the rich man's own dogs. Here you have this act of humility, which is the state of which the eternal Son of God takes upon himself, the state of humility in his incarnation. And so he comes to his own, but his own receive him not. Moreover, the dogs, and if you remember, I told you, Gentiles were often referred to as dogs. They were considered outside the promises of Israel, of redemption, of being children of God by the Jews. They came and they licked his sores. In essence, they ministered to him in his travail. So it was that the beggar died. Comes the day, notice the beggar dies. That's Lazarus. And was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. This was a teaching in ancient Israel. He was to be carried away, we said, to Abraham's bosom, which was the place of eternal comfort. The rich man also died. But notice in the parable that Jesus gives, he says, and was buried. You don't see that of Lazarus. What a contrast here. Lazarus dies and is carried away by the angelic host. He is taken to his eternal reward, that place of eternal comfort and rest from the travails of life. But not so the rich man. He dies and is buried. The contrast being, he is finding himself in torment. And he is paying the price against which he has failed in his duties and responsibilities to obey the commandment of God, to follow the law of God in his life. And as a result, he is in torment. Literally, we would say hell. Sheol was the name that was also given for this, but the principle being, as we said, there was a place, a valley in which the people would take their dead and they would throw them into it. It was a place in which the birds came and ate of the dead carcasses, and you had all of these just tragic outlooking type situation. People did not want to go there. They didn't want to be a part of it. They didn't want to see it. It was horrible. And so it was, this was a part of the teaching of some of the Jewish practices in Israel, as they would take their dead and rather than bury them, they would cast them into this pit. This pit representing Hades, the place of torment, the place that continues for those who have died in to be in travail all the days of, as it were, eternity, their life after life. And so he says, and being in torment in Hades, he, that is the rich young ruler, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. Perhaps here we said the dead who are not in Christ can perceive that there is a place of rejoicing and comfort. One of the great aspects of being in eternal torment is to be able to know there is a God, to know that you are being punished by that God, and there is no reprieve from that punishment. You shall here dwell eternally with the light of the truth, but yet cannot do the truth. No second chances. But then it tells us that Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. Thus the rich young ruler cried, and he said, note that here it is in the teaching of Jewish tradition that there was this idea, this place of which those who died and would not go to heaven, to the bosom of Abraham, but be in torment in Hades, was in the same locale, a proximity to the bosom of Abraham. And they believed that they actually could converse, the dead with the dead. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Yes, probably the dead, in Hades, can converse with the dead in Hades. They're in torment. I don't think there's a lot of talking going on. There's no rejoicing. It's not a good old boys club of those who would play cards and gamble and chase women and whatever else they did in this life. Not at all. It's a place of torment, of torture. A place in which there is no peace whatsoever. Eternal travail of the soul. And so what you have here is the rich man speaking to the father Abraham. He's speaking in essence to God. Can the dead who are not in Christ speak to God? Well, what does the psalmist say? Doesn't matter if I make my soul in hell, thou art with me. How can a man ever escape God? The whole universe, everything that was created by God exists in the very thoughts of the Almighty God. How do you think he speaks it into existence? Literally, the text teaches us from the Greek, he thought it into existence. It is a reality to us, but no matter what happens, once we have been ordained to be created, that which is there shall remain forever and can never escape the knowledge and the reality of God. It's impossible. And so it is in the parable, you don't have the rich young ruler calling out to Lazarus, But he's calling out to Father Abraham. And he says to him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Here we see the understanding of that torment of hell. And it is a torment that does not have a corporeal reality. It is a spiritual realm. The body is dead. It's in the grave. And yet there is torment of that soul. It feels the torment. It experiences it. It is a living, thinking entity. We know that. We see that in Scripture in various things. When we see the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is speaking, you have Moses who appears. And what does he do? He's talking to our Lord. But his body was buried on the other side of the river. Because the reality of life, of what makes the body actually function in this life, and it seemed that the body itself is cognizant of life, is the reality of the soul that exists in it. Man created as a thinking being. It's not the brain that is processing thought. It is the soul. The brain is that instrument from which the soul gives the dictates throughout the rest of the physical body. The body is like a computer, and the soul is like the program that runs it. And so we have this non-corporeal reality in which torment, pain, anguish, talking, reasoning are all present. He says, for I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he may touch my tongue. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And unlike Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. How important it is to see that contrast. Your wealth did not do you any good. It's like when Christ says it's better for a man to poke his eye out than to go into hell with both of them. You don't want the torment of judgment of God upon you. It's a thing we must escape. Israel has not escaped it. The Messiah comes, they reject him, and as a result, they are going to be judged justly by a God who sent the Messiah, of which was prophesied. In all honesty, you could not have painted a big red X on Christ and made it any clearer. This is the guy of prophecy. Jesus says that himself in Matthew 24. These things were all written about me. I am the center of this whole understanding of eschatology. It's not about history. It's about me and the church that I am redeeming. Then he says to us in verse 36, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's impossible to go from one place to the other. You cannot pass. Lazarus cannot come and touch your tongue with a finger dipped in water. It's a really torment. These are eternal separations between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Then he said, this is the rich young ruler, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send him to Israel. Send him to my father's house. I have brothers that are yet alive. Listen to what he says. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Lest my brothers fall into the same condemnation that I have. Send Lazarus back from the dead to warn them. And listen to, if you will, Abraham as he speaks. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They had the prophecies laid out. They were told how and what to expect when the Messiah would come. Israel in the time of Christ was looking for the development of a great kingdom, a nation that would conquer all the nations of the earth, that would fight back against all the oppression that they had been on, to relieve them from that repression they found themselves under with the Roman Empire. And when Jesus said, when he took his disciples up on the mount and he looks at the temple and he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They couldn't understand that. It was beautiful. It was big. How can that be? He begins to talk about himself and what the Messiah was sent to do. This is not what they expected. They weren't looking for a spiritual redemption. They wanted a national redemption of the state of Israel. And so he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear the word. Let them hear the Old Testament teaching and prophecy about who the Messiah is. If they want to believe in him, if they want to escape this judgment torment, let them come to him. And he said, no, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now again, we've talked about how this is unequivocally a great parable given by our Lord. It's a Semitic parable understood in a Semitic context. It's not in an Aristotelian Greek context for understanding. It focuses on the kingdom of God. It focuses on the unrighteous use of mammon and selfishness. And it speaks of the final estate and via the judgment that will come upon men who do not obey and follow God, especially the Messiah he hath anointed and appointed for them. So once again, our Lord in his brilliance weaves the doctrine of the law of God and of the prophets into a theme on the kingdom of God and the gospel. Man must not trust in his own ability or of his wealth and believe that such blessings of necessity must mean he's right with God. It could be just the opposite. He is in the throes of God's judgment, and God has given him a rope to go hang himself, thinking he's right with God. It's what Paul writes in the epistle to the Romans. You call yourself people of the covenant, people of the law, teachers of the blind, those who have sight and light, who can see, and yet yourself do not do the truth. That is the problem. Well, with that, that just kind of brings us back to where our point is. Let's turn back to verse 27, which we just read, and just expound a bit on this last portion of the rich man and Lazarus. And he, that is to say the rich young ruler, said, I pray thee, Father. The rich man says that he prays. The Greek word, erato, means to beseech or to ask, to entreat him. But in no way implies an act of worshipful prayer. It's like the English of old would say, I pray thee to consider my plight. Low and media state that it means to ask for, usually with the implication of an underlying question, to ask, to request. It is a term that implies a basic discourse that is taking place. If it was a prayer, the kind of a prayer that has a worshipful meaning to it, he would have used the word yokomai, which is always used, a prayer to God, in a way of speaking of intercession or supplication in the prayer that is given. Prayer, we know, includes adoration. We're told that in Luke 1:46-55. You can look this up later if you want to. We know it includes confession, Luke 18:3. It includes thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. That kind of worshipful prayer includes these three things. A Christian prayer has always been essentially a petitionary type prayer, one of petition. Now in the second part of verse 27, he says, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to the house of my father. The rich man desires the father Abraham should send Lazarus, Christ, to his house to deliver the gospel to his brother. This is again representative of Israel sending him back, that is Lazarus, and yet it is determined that he will return, but only when? When will Lazarus return back to life? In the resurrection. He's not coming back. You had Moses and the prophets. You've heard the word truth. That's why there's such foolishness in fundamentalism when they say, well, you know, there's a lot of people that did not receive the gospel, but when Christ died, he went into hell and he preached the gospel, especially to those of the Old Testament. No, he did not. He went into the ground as the sacrifice for sin, and he led captivity, that is, those who are the elect of God, captive to the Father in heaven. Secured, if you will, their eternal salvation. There are no second chances. Whether it is the old or the new administration of the covenant of God, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, and you are of the Old Testament practice, you will miss heaven just as much as a person who hears the gospel of Christ and will not receive Christ in the New Testament. One way of redemption in Christ, whether he was prophesied as the Messiah or whether he came at the incarnation and he preached the gospel and he said, the kingdom is now among you. Now believe. Have I not fulfilled the things that were prophesied of me? How could you not see this? Just the other night in our study class, I mentioned the fact, remember how Paul looked at the Bereans and they were reading from the Old Testament and he was preaching about the gospel of Christ and they looked at the Old Testament and said, this man is preaching the truth. He was preaching out of the Old Testament about things promised of the Messiah and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, they were much smarter, much better. They were able to look at the Old Testament and see Christ in the new, in the prophecy of the old. They have Moses and the prophets. If you are a true follower of God, if you are in the grace of God, if you're in his kingdom and his church, whether it's old administration or new, you will know Moses and the prophets. You will see what they prophesied of. You will see to which direction they were pointing, to the reality, the realization that the Son of God will come and bring redemption as it was promised. He will submit himself a little lower than the angels to be raised up in power in the state of exaltation. So we must remember, in your lifetime, the time that you live and exist here, you've got one shot of accepting the Messiah. After death, it's over. That's the fearness of this being brought into eternal torment. You'll know the truth, but cannot come back and reverse it. And clearly from the parable, he knew his brothers weren't right with God. They didn't believe any different than he did. He knew they were in jeopardy. Oh, but if one will come back from the dead, no, they wouldn't even believe if one came back. It goes with all those old sayings. You know, if the people just could see this, if they would just do... used to say when I was raised in a fundamentalist church, if they ever found Noah's Ark and they showed that they had found it, everybody would believe them. Well, they found it. Guess what? We're worse off than we were when we didn't find it. No, my friends, it's not touching, seeing, feeling. It is believing the promises of God concerning his appointed Redeemer, the Messiah, the Promised One. It has nothing to do with any of the five senses. It has to do with accepting, embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what God hath promised has come to pass, and you believe those promises of God as he gave them in the book, revealing his Son. Whether old or new administration, doesn't make any difference. One church, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. That's all we have. Now verse 28, he says, I have five brothers, so that he may thoroughly testify to them. Again, the five brothers are those kinsmen type representing Israel. And he wants to ensure they do not end up in this place. For he knows the truth about what has happened to himself. In essence, it's revealing what has happened to the fate of Israel in not receiving the Messiah who was sent. They did not accept. Too little, too late. The answer is they have God's word, and let them hear the word of God. Paul says in Galatians, or Colossians it is, I believe, Colossians, that he says, I'm preaching the same gospel Abraham preached. It's not a new gospel. Abraham's preached this gospel. Isaac has preached this gospel. Jacob preached this gospel. If you're listening to Moses and the prophets, you're going to know the gospel. That which is prophesied has now come to pass. Paul says, I'm giving testimony and preaching of that gospel and who that Christ was revealed to be. Rejoice in that. Verse 28, they also may not come to this place of torment. This assures us that they are not following this theology, as we said, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In reality, they're following what? Second Temple Judaistic theology, which Christ called the synagogue of Satan, because they had been misled by the teachers in Israel. That's the thing that we have to be very careful of. We are living in a day in which the gospel is barely heard, and yet we have probably more churches, more Bibles, more preachers than we've ever had in this country. Why? Because the leaders are misleading the people in the churches. They are preaching another gospel, not the gospel in the book, but a gospel that fits their needs and their desires rather than that which is the true gospel that God has given to us in Christ. It's interesting in the parable, we have people thinking, we have people realizing the plight and wanting to ensure their fellow kinsmen would not come to this place of torment. Again, I want to emphasize that to you. What we've really been seeing is the fact that the reality is we will exist in a place in which we will have full consciousness of our own being. We'll have the ability of thinking, of interacting, to know the truth for eternity and never, never, never ever coming to the truth. Can there be anything worse? It's like holding a carrot out and saying to a rabbit, here it is, but you're not going to get it. Here it is, but you're not going to get it. You'll never reach it. Here's the prize, but you can't get it. You'll know it, you'll see it, you'll smell it. It does not make a difference. It's over. There's no second chance. There never can be. Thus, Father Abraham, or Abraham, yells back, as it were, have the scripture, hear the word of God. The word of God proceeds from the mouth of God. And man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, our Lord tells us. Thus, let them hear and let them believe what they hear. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if anyone would go back from the dead unto them, they will reform. They'll change their ways. But they would not repent. They would not reform. That's what the word here is being translated for. They will not repent. They will not change their thinking. They will not change the way of their living. They will not reconsider their ways as the ways of evil, but they will believe they're fulfilling it, and their own deception will be their comfort, that they have the blessings. They have, after all, the promises, the covenants. They have the law. They have the prophets, Ed Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What more can a man need if he possesses all those things? And yet Paul says in Romans, you are no better than the Gentiles. You call yourself the leader of the blind, referring to the Gentiles, you are as blind as the Gentiles themselves are. Charles Spurgeon once said, There's probably no greater reality or fearful reality than the fact that hell is probably full of good people who have preached the gospel, or at least thought they preached the gospel, but they themselves, even if they preached the gospel, never partook of it in their life. That is a poor testimony, isn't it? That we would preach the gospel and yet not embrace the gospel. That's a sad, very sad state of affairs. But that's what's happened in Israel. That's what's happening today in the United States. That's what's happening to our churches. We're being inundated with sin and confusion of the philosophies of the humanistic world in which we live. And our leaders are giving in to that worldly system. Well, verse 31. And he said to him, if Moses and the prophets, they do not hear, neither if one may arise out of the dead, will they be persuaded. If they're not going to hear Moses and the prophets, if they're not going to hear the word of God, why would one coming back from the dead? Do you know that there are books written called Life After Life, Life After Death? Pragmatically, there are people, non-Christian people, who believe you can die and come back to life. What does that say about their view of Christ, death, and resurrection? It's a bit of a metaphysical conundrum. But it happens. It happens to a lot of people. So what? Makes Christ special? Some people live, actually come back to life after death. But the reality is, they don't. It's appointed that a man wants to die. After that, the judgment of God. There's no return. There's no return. And if you won't hear the gospel of Christ when it is preached, if you will not respond to the call of the gospel to submit yourself to Christ for redemption, once you pass from this life to the next, just appointed to you to be judged. And you'll receive that eternal judgment. And you cannot have a second chance. Oh, you'll come to the reality. You'll know the truth. Well, they weren't lying. Man, those preachers were telling the truth. Doesn't do you any good. But why didn't I just believe? Can you imagine spending eternity having to reason like that? If I would have just believed, I would not be in this torment. If I would have just believed and followed God, I could have escaped all of these trials and tribulations throughout eternity that I'm going to experience. And you think that's bad? Hey, they got to resurrect too. To a physical, eternal damnation. Not just the soul in torment. The day of the resurrection will come when they too will be resurrected back to life. But no second chance. You cannot wait till it's too late to turn your life over to Christ. I've said this to you before and I say it again. We need to be calling ourselves to Christ. We need to be calling our loved ones to Christ, our children to Christ. Every day of our life, there's nothing more important than calling and telling people, that is, speaking the truth of God to people, telling them of the judgment that is coming and the life that they can live and escape such condemnation in following the Messiah. The telling story of your life will be the way you reflect upon the very gospel that is presented to you. One of the questions that we often ask when someone is coming to join the church, we want a testimony of your Christian life. I've heard everything. I've heard everything from, I married a preacher. What does that mean? It wasn't my wife, by the way, who said that. It was another minister who was here, and that's what his wife said. I married a preacher, didn't I? I got news. It will not pass muster to say that. I shook the preacher's hand. I attended church. That's good in and of itself. That's not redemption. I gave money. That's good. It's not redemption. I participated. I sang hymns. I listened to sermons. That's all good. But that's not redemption. Redemption is something when you embrace the truth of the gospel of Christ into your life changes. And the question we ask everybody who comes to join, how has your life changed before salvation when you became a believer in Jesus Christ? What transpired? How did it differ? At one time, you must have been living one way. Now that you've come to know Christ and embrace Christ, there is something you must see that has changed in your life. Tell us that story. We had one person that couldn't even tell us that story. We even pointed it out to so that we could try to make it plain. And finally we said, well, why do you believe you're a Christian? And they could not even utter the words the Bible tells me so. People, daily make your calling and election sure of God. Bring your life daily to the judgment bar of God and examine yourself and your profession. Constantly call your loved ones, call your children. Brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, call your cousins, call everyone you know. Take the gospel to your kindred and preach the truth. Let us not be deceived. Let us be sure that what we are receiving is the gospel that is presented in the Word of God. And let us adhere to that gospel. Let us maintain that gospel calling in our life. Christianity is a struggle. And we strive to be what God wants us to be in His calling. We'll struggle our life, but the key is we are fighting. We are struggling. We are seeking to mortify sin in our lives. We're seeking to kill the sin. We're seeking to put on the righteousness of Christ and to live for Him. It's not I said a prayer. It's not that I went to church. It's not that I gave money. It's not that I went out and visited people. It's not that I bought a Bible. It's all those things are okay in and of themselves, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is that which God promised redemption through His Son, who He would send to the cross as a propitiation for our sin. And His death, burial, and resurrection is everything for the Christian. He has a new life in Christ. He's changed inwardly. He doesn't see the world the way he's seen it before. Now he sees it through the lenses of God's holy word, the Spirit that indwells him. As he now lives out his life. So may be said of us. Let us not miss this calling. Let us hear the word from the scripture. Let us follow that word. Let us be so fearful that a day does not go by that we do not do what Peter said. Make your calling and election sure of God. Be sure you are in Christ. Do not be deceived. God, help us to that reality. Shall we pray?